Let's take our Bibles and look together at Proverbs chapter 21. My text for this message is taken from verse 1 down to verse 5. And we see here a clear declaration of God's rule over all. This is one thing that you will find about the God of the Bible, that He is the beginning and end of all things. And unlike many believe, where He started the world, created it, and now has withdrawn to let man run it, and every once in a while, like a clock that winds down, He steps back in and winds it back up again, and then lets men keep going. And when things get a little rough over here, okay, he like a peacekeeper, comes in and tries to intervene here and that. That's not the God of the Bible. We read the Scriptures, and the Spirit of God gives us that view of God as He is in truth. I believe none have ever known God unless He, by His mighty power, like with Isaiah, reveals Himself in their heart. The very first thing that was revealed to Isaiah there in Isaiah 6 was not that God is love. He saw a view of the Lord, actually it was the Lord Jesus Christ, as John later declared in John 12, but so I'm high and lifted up and seated upon the throne. So this is the problem. Man in his rebellion will not have God to be God, and yet He's God. And the angels that surround that throne cry night and day. That's without ceasing. That's been since the beginning of time, ever since they were created before time, crying night and day, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, thrice holy. It's the Father, Son, and Spirit, one God. That's the God of the Bible. And so, here's Proverbs 21 that reminds us and declares that once again. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Find whatever king it is that is exalted in power, that king would not be there were it not that the Lord has placed him there. That's true of Pharaoh, back in Egypt, all other kings that have ever risen, dictators. There's never a time but what even a king lives, breathes, and moves, but what God is directing his heart. Just as the rivers of water, it says, He turneth it whithersoever He will. And this, the contrast to the message we're hearing today of men is that God's there and He really wishes and wills, but He's not going to overrule man's will. That's the view that people have of God today, but that's a little G-O-D. The God, look how it's put here, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, R-D. Jehovah, that's what that word is, the I Am, the one who is, no matter what point in time you speak of God, even from eternity, I am. To eternity, I am. It says every man, every way of man is right in his own eyes. Here is the conflict. God is sovereign, and yet He's created man with a will, but when Adam fell, that will became depraved. There's no undoing it. But even that God purposed. Every man, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. It's not pondering to see what man's going to do, but the sense of that word is He knows the heart and directs the thoughts of the heart as He will. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So here again, we're getting a view of who God is. This God that rules over all, He rules in justice and judgment. He's not looking to what men bring as sacrifices in order to persuade or dissuade Him. Gifts, like men try to do if they know that a judgment is not going to go their way, then they look for a way to bribe the judge. Men might do that with earthly judges, but not this God. and high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. This is the contrast between God and his holiness and justice, and man with his high look and proud heart. Notice what it says there, that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. They're sinning while they're plowing their field. That's why over in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the Lord directed Solomon to write that there's not a just man on earth that doeth right and sinneth not. Now, if you see that in its complete context, it means even in the right thing that he does, that he considers right, even in that it's sin. And that confirms what Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before him. People talking about this sin and that. Your very righteousness before God is nothing but a filthy, dirty rag. It says here, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty, only to want. I believe here we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as coming as a man. Who was the Lord Jesus Christ? Even his thoughts were diligent to work out that righteousness that the Father sent him to do. And such diligence tends to plenteousness. People complaining about not having enough are typically those that aren't doing anything about it. It's interesting how that works. My dad used to tell me that, and I guess I've read it since, so it wasn't original with him, but he said the only place that success appears before work is in the dictionary. But the Lord has made us, even in a fallen state, to be diligent about the things that we do, and from that blesses that diligence that tends to plenteousness. But of everyone that is hasty, and that word hasty means to desire to get rich quick. And boy, there's plenty of those schemes. We've heard that about people that thought, well, this sounds like a good deal. If I do this, then I'm going to immediately have all this riches and wealth. Well, they tend to end up being impoverished rather than enriched. But when you consider the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man, you want a perfect man, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And his diligence, not just in the outward and what he came to do and work out, but his very thoughts tend only. You see the word tend there is really in italic. Just read the thoughts of the diligent only to plenteousness. That's going to be the end of that diligence. That's why, again, it's this Jesus that's being preached that came in order to accomplish God's will and to save sinners, but at the end, in spite of all of his diligence, there are still those that end up in hell anyway. It goes contrary to God's character. But people still would rather have a little Jesus like that, that they had something to do with helping succeed. And so they talk boastfully, chest puffed out about, it was my decision. I still had to decide. And because of that, then, now he saved me. That's not how God portrays his son in his word. But he is that diligent one. And the end is always plenteousness. In a sense, think of a farmer that goes out and there's not one part of that crop that remains out there in the field. He brings it in. Christ himself said that. He said he worked because the night was coming when man would work no more. Well, that shows right there that his work had a specific end. So that when he, from the cross, declared, it is finished, it was finished. And he said of all that the Father had given him, that he should lose nothing. That's the diligence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just in word and deed, but thought. The thoughts of the diligent are to plenteousness. It's all said and done. There's plenty of room in heaven, but there's no vacancies. Even as he declared there in Hebrews, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. It's not going to be like the chipmunks or where's Alvin? The the rent wars out. Everyone's there because of this diligent work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but everyone that is hasty, only to one. Hasty in the sense of thinking to get rich quick, in the sense of entering into salvation by another way than what the Lord Jesus Christ himself has worked out. He is the way, the truth, the life. Christ called all such to be thieves and robbers that tried to come in another way but through the door. There's going to be many that will be wanting, lacking in that day. They'll stand before the Lord based upon their profession or their works, their diligence. Lord, have we not prophesied thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? And the Lord will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So we have a very clear picture here in these five verses of just how God is, how he rules, how he reigns, and how he directs. A little ant might as well raise his head up against God like sinners do, wanting to determine their own way. And all God does is just send a fire, a rain, storm, and those ants just float away. They're gone. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll come back to this. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for your blessing as we meet together. Pray that you would open our hearts to what you reveal of yourself here and bring us to bow. It's not just for our information, but this is that we indeed might glorify and honor you in all things, and that your purpose and will, above all, we would see how you direct all things to the glory and honor of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. May he indeed be honored in our midst. And for that, we give you the praise and honor and glory in our dear Redeemer's name. Amen. So let's come back here to verse 1. I know I did a quick summary about this. And everything we need to know is right here in the text. But think again for a minute how God rules over all, the point where even the king's heart, doesn't say just his works or his way, but his heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. The heart of every king, when it says the king's heart, some say, well, Solomon may have written this, or David, thinking of their own heart, but it's put in that general sense. The king's heart doesn't say good, bad, or ugly. We're studying through 1 Kings, and of all of those kings, there were very few that the Lord raised up that you would look at and consider to be good. Everything about him was evil. But even in that, the Lord was directed that not one of them made a decision, but what the Lord purposed it. So when it says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, we know that this is metaphorically speaking. We know that God's hand was in that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you talk about God having a hand and eyes and ears and body, he's the visible image of the invisible God. But even before Christ came in the flesh, the word hand is used here in the sense of power. The hand of the Lord. I've mentioned to you before that in salvation, you hear people today talking about salvation as if it's a bridge. God's built this bridge to span the gulf between him and the sinner. And if you can just find that bridge, and they say that bridge is Jesus, and cross the bridge, then you can be saved. So they point people to a bridge. When you think about a bridge is inanimate. That's not salvation. Isaiah said, the hand of the Lord is not short. So if a person isn't saved, it's not because God somehow wasn't able to save them. Those that believe that limit the power of God. If there's some that are not saved, it's not because the hand of the Lord is short, but it's that God purposed to leave them in their own condemnation. It's limited in its design. We preach what the scriptures say, that God hasn't chosen every sinner, and Christ didn't die for every sinner. That's the first reaction. Well, then you're limiting God. Nope. You actually limit God because you say that Christ died for every sinner and God wants every sinner to be saved, and yet they're not. So that's limiting God's power. You can't. It's only limited in his design in that he never purposed. It's like a, you see these people come in and clear the land to build a house, and they have one tree they leave. And someone says to you, well, why'd you leave the tree there? Well, I've got a purpose for it. All the others, I got rid of, but this tree is going to stand. It's not that you forgot to cut it down or thought secondly about it afterwards. No, but you purpose to cause it to be planted. That's the way salvation is. If there's any that are not condemned, it's only because God purposed that they should not be condemned. Else, they would have been taken out with the rest. So here we see God's sovereignty described as everything he does is in his hand. That speaks there of his thoughts. But with regard to the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. What does the king do? He purposes, he counsels, he designs. He has been given certain power to direct the people, but only as the Lord directs. You see, that's the difference between kings of this earth and God the king. Kings of this earth have the authority to rule and direct, but not the power necessarily. They can't necessarily fix things. They have the authority. Go do it. But in the end, only that which God has purposed in by through that king will be done. And here the reason is given that actually it's the Lord himself that has those kings' thoughts in their hand. I mentioned even the bad kings, so-called dictators. Pharaoh. It says there in Exodus that we've been studying that it was the Lord who hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he would not let the people go until it was God's time, and directed Pharaoh then to let the people go. If you look over in Romans chapter 9, this is what Paul declared. And you have to remember, Paul served and ministered under a very evil king, Nero. In fact, the time came where Paul himself was decapitated for the gospel's sake, around 68 AD, just before the fall of Jerusalem, just before, again, the Lord raised up the king Titus to come in and destroy the temple like he said he would. Now, these kings were all there, Herod, Pilate, but none of them could act or do anything until it was God's time. The thoughts were there, but even there, their heart was in the hand of the Lord. And this is pretty clear over here in Romans chapter 9, where people take exception to this. They say, well, you know, why does he then find fault? Like it says in verse 19, for who resisteth his will? That's always a fallback argument on the part of those that will not have God to be God. But what does the scripture say? I love how this is put here. In verse 15 of Romans 9, begin there. He saith to Moses. This shows the God of the Old Testament, the same as the New. He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You know, a true king, in the true sense, that's his right to pardon or to condemn. And you're not going to question. I'm referring to back in the day kings. Back in my travels in Africa, I was in a village to preach there that night, and they told me about this king that was in the village, and his heirs, his descendants, go all the way back to when there was a true king that ruled. And I didn't know what to expect, but they said, do you want to go meet him? I said, yeah, I'd like to meet him. When I got there, there was this little old courtyard that had this torn down clay wall around it, and the house itself didn't have much of anything to speak of. But here sat this guy on his chair, which was his throne with his little scepter. And when the guests and everybody took me up to him, they all bowed down, and I just stood there. I thought he might want to lop my head off for not bowing, but I'm not going to bow to any man. And then he was kind and gave me a seat. And then they started talking to me about this compound. It looked like nothing to me. But, and they were translating for me. They said, "You see that wall? We went through there." And I said, "Yeah, I do." They said, "Well, that was built with the blood of the king's enemies. That if there was anybody walking by with whom the king was displeased, at any point he could give the order and shed his blood, and then he'd take and mix that blood in his wall, add onto the wall." That's just unheard of in our day to think. But that's what a king is. It's his right to save whom he will or condemn whom he will. Think of Esther. She was the wife of Ahasuerus, but she knew that going in his presence, if he didn't raise that scepter toward her to acknowledge her in his presence, she knew that that was her life. But the Lord had directed her to say, "If I perish, I perish." This is a king God that this world knows nothing of. And that's why they don't want to come to these scriptures. That's why they rebel against the scriptures, because the scriptures are so clear. There's so many today that say they believe the Bible to be God's word, and yet they don't believe the God of the Bible. They would rather pervert it to their own destruction. You can't twist what's written here. You can, but you do it to your own destruction. He said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." That means he's made a difference on whom he will have mercy. "And I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." So then, notice, it is not of him that willeth. See, this is the lie of supposed free will, that man can somehow deter the king's judgment in their favor because they will it. It's pretty clear, isn't it? "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth." It's not based on willing or zeal, but of God that showeth mercy. Well, the scriptures are pretty clear there. How does God show mercy? It's in accord with his truth. We saw that already. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another. It's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order for God to save the sinners he has saved, he's done it through a righteous, just fulfillment of his law and justice. So that none in the end can say, "Well, he showed favor here, but he did it in another way than what was in accord with his justice." "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh." So here again, we come back to, what is it for the king's heart to be in the hand of the Lord? "The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up." For this purpose. People talk about a plan of salvation. No, this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. Remember I said these earthly kings, they have the authority to exercise their will, but they don't have the power. God has not only the authority because he's God, but the power to do with his own what he will, his creatures. He said, "I've raised thee up that I might show my power in thee, not to show mercy, but to condemn." Hence the hardening of his heart. It wasn't that Pharaoh was stronger than God. And so now we got this wrestling match going on, and ultimately God wins. No. "That my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy." And what does it say there at the end of verse 18? "And whom he will, he hardeneth." Those he shows mercy, he turns their heart. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. When you stop and think about each of us, that's who we are in our beings, or as little kings. But the Lord changes that will to his purpose and glory. "But whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" Verse 20, "Nay, but that, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, but the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" What if God willing to show his wrath. So when it talks about the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water turneth whithersoever he will, that includes hardening. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath, what does it say there? Fitted to destruction. People act as if God has this plan and he'd like to save all these people, but because they won't turn to him, ultimately he has to pour out his wrath on them. Poor God. That's not the God of Scripture. Here it is, even in destruction, fitted to destruction. People don't have a problem when it has to do with Satan or the fallen angels. There's no redemption that God has ever purposed for the angels, fallen angels. I don't know anybody that takes up their defense and says, well, that's not fair. God created them to be fit for destruction. I don't hear anybody arguing that way. But now all of a sudden, when it comes to man, they got a problem. They would rather God not have to make that choice when he's already made it. He's already determined from eternity those that he has purposed to save, and the rest fit to destruction. Well, I'll tell you, if you want to find out if somebody knows God and has the Spirit of God in them, just make that statement alone and watch their reaction. You'll see the rebellion, you'll see the anger come out. How could anybody worship such a God? Well, if you don't, then that just is an indication you've been fit to destruction. God leaves you where you are. But it says that he might make known the riches of his glory on who? The vessels of mercy. I'll never take that for granted. If today we consider ourselves and see ourselves as being saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because God saw anything good in us, but that he, being God, purposed to set us apart as vessels of mercy. When you see that word mercy, put Christ, because he is the mercy seat. It's in him that God shows mercy. But it says here in verse 23, which he had afore prepared unto glory. That's the only reason any of us can say that we're the Lord's. It was prepared before ordained unto glory. Just like the opposite in verse 22, those vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. It's the Lord that makes the difference. That's who he is. That's how he rules over all. Now, as we saw already in verse 2, every way a man is right in his own eyes. That's the blindness. And that was our case. We're born in this world thinking ourselves to be right in our own eyes. You see that often in the view of how people see little babies born. They're innocent up to a certain age. And then after that, now God has to hold them accountable. That's not what the scriptures say. But people have that view. And this is why raising our children is so important, that even in that young age, to remind them that they are sinners before God. Because even a child in the natural flesh is going to see themselves as innocent. And yet, and that's where it begins to show. It's not at a certain time of age that one comes to see it. No, right from the get-go. If you don't believe it, when a child does something wrong and you try to correct him, what is he going to do? Justify himself. That's that sin right there that we see every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Unless the Lord changes that heart, they'll find a religion somewhere that will make them feel better about themselves. And yet, says here, the Lord pondereth the heart. The Lord sees the heart. He doesn't see things as they appear to be on the outward. In fact, we're warned against that. But he ponders, he studies, he knows the very thoughts of the heart. He'd have to, because if the king's heart is in his hand, like a river of water, to turn it whithersoever will, then that means that he directs that heart according to what he knows. But in man there is no right way. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That word ponder is in the sense of weighing in a balance what is in the man's heart. And I'll tell you, in God's balance, if it's not absolute righteousness, then there is nothing but condemnation that God renders to those who think themselves to be right and yet nothing but wretched sinners. People like to think that somehow there's going to be a balance and God's going to weigh the good deeds against the bad. Here it says he ponders the heart. That means your thoughts. You can try to cover up by works, and that's what religion does. It's fig leaves that people get on and dress up. And on the outward, they look to be somewhat moral. Think about the heart. Is there any that can say that their heart is right before God? I'll tell you, you hear this sometimes. I've heard this in meetings. A preacher will say, well, let's all bow our heads and pray and get right with God. You think that some kind of prayer is going to get you right with God? Again, unless you have a righteousness that answers not only in word and deed, but thought to the very holiness and justice of God, you have no righteousness. That ought to alarm some people, but they're so dead in their sin, they're so caught up in their own way, being right in their own eyes, they think, well, that's talking about somebody else. No, that's talking about each one of us. Unless we have a righteousness that answers to the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, we have no righteousness. We stand condemned. You say, well, where do you find that righteousness? It's in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote that in Galatians 2:21, that if righteousness come by the law, in other words, by man's keeping the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You're in essence saying Christ didn't have to come and die. I got this. Like people say, they shush you off and they say, I got it. When they don't. You think that a holy God did not spare his son but delivered him up that he might freely give all things to those for whom he died is somehow going to say, well, in some areas, I'm going to accept your righteousness. No. It took the very righteousness of God worked out in a body, in the flesh of the God-man, right to the point of laying down his life, shedding his blood. We're talking about life and death issues. That God might be just and declare righteous those for whom he died. Otherwise, there's no hope. And that's what verse 3 says, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Well, there's wherein we fail. We have no justice. We have no judgment. But Christ did. That's why he came to do justice and judgment. And that is the acceptable sacrifice before the Lord. Not what we offer. What he did. As the God who rules over all, but he rules in justice. And anything less is nothing but a proud look and a proud heart. When it says, in high look and a proud heart, that's the thought of even the most religious person out there that you can look at, like people do. They say, well, if anybody's the Lord, that one is. No. That's a high look and a proud heart. To think that what God requires somehow I can provide here for my own righteousness. That's why it's so, I love the way the scriptures put it. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. That diligent man out there working, plowing his field, is doing so as a sinner. He might be able to have some success in this world in getting what he's earned by his, according to him, his diligence. But even in that, he's sinning. That high look and proud heart, that's our nature. And it's what condemns us. The opposite is the work of the Spirit of grace, where instead of a high look, now suddenly the Lord shows us who we are in truth, nothing but wretched sinners. And that proud heart, the Lord takes and breaks it, causes the sinner to see their lost condition. Without hope, without help, without God. And now that high look turns away from a high look looking in to a high look looking up to the Lord Jesus Christ. High and lifted up, seated upon his throne. I listen for that in people's testimony. You know, you're mostly talking about how they've been a Christian all these years. And it's prideful. It's all about them. But I'll tell you, you run into somebody who the Lord has taught, and they begin to share their experience of how the Spirit worked in His grace in their heart. There's no high look or proud heart there. There's a look of disdain upon oneself and a humbled heart to know or ask, why me? Should I be an object of God's grace? That's what the Lord does. That's what those that He's purposed to save, He transforms, He changes that heart and brings it from one of pride and high look to humbleness, looking to Christ alone. But thankfully, when it talks about the thoughts of the diligent, tending to plenteousness, and anything we do in this life, in spite of all the diligence we put to it, we'll leave it here. People spend their lifetime, and the Lord bless us. You look around, every one of you go home and just look around and think about, you go to work, you get to go to work, you pay the bills. But don't get prideful in that. That's the Lord blessing in spite of us. Everything we have is a gift of the Lord, even the diligence that we would not be in want, but it's all temporal. The only lasting diligence that really I can look to, that whereby eternally I can see the plenteousness. You think about the plenteousness of His grace. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. That's due to the work of that one who came and fulfilled the law and satisfied it and will reap all of the benefits of His labors, His work that He has done on behalf of those sinners that the Father gave Him. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. All right.